Kids, you may be dismissed. Go to your classrooms. And the older kids, that's 18 and older, we get to get in God's Word together. And this morning we are continuing in our study through Romans. Romans chapter 7 this morning. Romans 7. And while you're turning to Romans 7, you might also want to grab your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 19 and keep a finger there. We will get there at some point in our study. Wow, it seemed like a lot of people are out on, I guess, last-minute vacation before school starts. Could you imagine? The summer is almost over and school will be starting up again. So if you have your spot, Romans chapter 7, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you again for the giftings of all of your people, Lord, as we come each week to serve you, and Lord, to be equipped to serve you even better as we spend time in your word. So Lord, I pray that you stir in our hearts, Lord, all of the giftings, that we may use it for your glory, that we may go out into this world, Lord, and be a light unto this world that so often, Lord, will turn their backs on you, Lord. But as we spend time in your word, Lord, sharpen us and reveal yourself to us even more as we study your word. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul made the case that we are, even as Jesus was on that cross, we died with him. We were freed from sin. Now, I know for many of you, even as for me, you kind of wonder, well, if that's the case, if I died on the cross and sin have no dominion over me, then why is it that I still struggle with sin? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in today's study, Paul is going to answer that question that we may be asking. Why are we still struggling with sin? Why are we still having a covetous heart? Why are we still holding grudges? And why is it so hard for us to forgive others? Again, Paul would deal with this in chapter 7. So look with me, Romans chapter 7, picking up this time, first verse. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, Paul, before we go any further, Paul here turns his attention to those, and I believe specifically to the Jewish believers who are saved, but they're going back to the law. They're going back to the Ten Commandments or the Ten Demandments. And when they go back to it, well, he's saying that the law will have dominion over you. That word dominion means to have power or rulership over someone's life. Now, the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, not just Ten Commandments, but they're kind of like ten police officers. Imagine having ten policemen following you everywhere you go, waiting for you to mess up. Listen, that's what the commandments does. Every time you mess up, I see you. I see you looking at that woman. I see you holding that grudge. I see that you don't want to forgive. They're watching you, and they're waiting for you to mess up. And they exercise, as Paul says, dominion. They're controlling your life. But the law, Paul says, only have dominion over you as long as you live. In other words, as soon as you die, well, the law can't bother you anymore. The law can't come after you. If you have committed a crazy crime, and as the police come after you, if you die, well, we're not going to put you in jail. All charges are dropped. In the same way, this is what Paul is saying. We died to the law. Now, Paul is going to do an illustration here and show how that works. In verse 2, he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, let me just say this. Ladies, this is not an instruction of how to get rid of your husband. This is not what Paul is saying. So don't get any ideas, all right? Now, Paul is using marriage to demonstrate how the law loses its dominion over us. Now, marriage, we all know, Paul uses this as an illustration because we all know that marriage, there's a law for marriage. And in fact, I told you to turn over to Matthew 19. In verse 3, Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees concerning this law of marriage. And in verse 3, they asked him, also, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of a divorce but to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You see, there's this law for marriage in God's eyes is one man bound to his wife for life. But because of the hardness of our hearts, the Lord said Moses permitted a divorce. Now, there's two biblical grounds for divorce. One is, well, it's really three. I didn't think about it, but it's three. One is adultery. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and here in 19. But secondly, abandonment. If someone decides, I'm not going to stay with my wife anymore, and just abandons her, there's nothing she can do. But of course, the third that I just want to add is death. You know, you can't help. You can't bring that man back, you know. He's dead. So, but divorce, I want to say this, is it should never be a first option. It should be the last resort. In other words, when nothing else can be done. What sometimes people ask is, well, is this a grounds for divorce? What we should be asking, is this a grounds for forgiveness? Is this a ground for restoration? And that should be the heart of every one of us in our marriages. So as long as her husband lives, she is bound to him. But if he dies, listen, she is released from that law. That's Paul's point. See, he goes on in verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is not no adulteress, though she has married another man. You see, Paul is making the case that if her husband dies from natural causes like, you know, cyanide poisoning, you are free to remarry, you know? You can move on. But however, if she remarries, she will, while her husband is still alive, she will be living in an adulterous relationship. And so Paul, again, is making the point clear. In verse 4 now, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has risen from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You see, since we died with Christ on that cross, we are no longer under that law, under the dominion of the law. God freed us, and notice he said that so we don't have this obligation to satisfy the law, but instead, well, we can be married to another and bear fruit to him, which is Christ. So I find it so interesting that when we think about marriage, for those of you who are married, you know, you kind of give up a lot, and And when I look at single people, they are so anxious sometimes to get married. Do you know what you're getting into? Do you know what you're giving up? Well, there's six things I wrote for what you lose when you get married. If you're taking note, you might want to write them down. But six things. The first thing you lose is your freedom. You lose your freedom. As soon as you say, I do, man, you've got the ball and chain on your leg.
Careful.
Hey, I'm not talking about my marriage. I'm talking about yours. When you were single, you woke up when you wanted. You went to bed when you wanted. You didn't have to worry about leaving the toilet seat up, you know. You came and go when you wanted. But now, I can't even go to the bathroom without having to hear, where are you going? Do I have to answer that? I'm going to the bathroom. What are you going to the bathroom for? You know, you guys know what you go through, you know. But you lose your freedom, but secondly, you lose your cool. And then you start losing your temper. And then you start losing, well, you lose your credit, right? Guys, you know what that means. If you have a wife that likes to shop, you lose your mind, and the last thing that you lose is your hair. But those are just some things that we lose. But again, I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you what happens in your marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul says that he wants us to please our husband, which is Christ. Not to be caught up with the law, but again, to please the Lord. And now that we are free from the obligation, we can focus on him and live for him and bear fruit to him. Now, when it comes to bearing fruit, the Lord is into fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. When you think about what Jesus said, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will do what? Bear much fruit. And that fruit comes naturally. And the fruit that we bear is not for ourselves. Again, as I said in the past, a fruit tree produces fruit for someone else to enjoy. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, we are familiar with it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we see that all the attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentle, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So in other words, Jesus wants us to produce the fruit of love in our lives that people, in a sense, will taste and see that the Lord is good as they come in contact with us, as we do things just to please the Lord. You know, as I was thinking about Tim last night and even thinking about this section of Scripture, there was a guy, this was back in the 90s, I think 1998, that the Lord, as he just wanted to please the Lord, he came to an ad agency and said, hey, I have $100,000. I want to be anonymous in this. I want to give this $100,000 so you can create a billboard. And if you all are familiar with it, it's called God Speaks. You ever seen those black billboards where it says, you know, we need to talk, God? Or, you know, before the game on Sunday, come to my house, you know? And he gave $100,000. No one knows who this guy is, but he put out this ad just for 3 months, and an ad agency came out and said, man, we love your ad. And they gave him $500 million worth of ad space and plastered it across the United States. And out of that $100,000, people looked on and said, man, that is a wonderful thing. They donations are coming into his into what was became a ministry. And from that, this guy took that the first $100,000 that came back and bought a house for orphaned children. And Tim and Alice, they were the first house parents. And so look at how God had done. Listen, God used that to produce fruit. And it's still in effect today as children, lives are being changed. Why did I bring all of that? Listen, we don't have to worry about the law. Man, live to please the Lord. Lord, here I am. I'm available. Here's what I have. What can I give to you? What will God do with that? We get to produce fruit. Now, going back to verse 5, but when we were in the flesh, the sinful passion which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, Paul made two important observations concerning the law, the commandments. The law, he says, number one, arouses sinful passion. Now, I mentioned Galatians 5 earlier, but before 22, you have 19 and 20 and 21, which I won't read all of it, but it describes the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, which are, he says, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and the likes, and it goes on. But these sinful desires, Paul says, are aroused by the law. Now, this is kind of contrary to what we think about the law. When we think about the law, we go to the law hoping that it will make us more righteous and more holy and more spiritual. But Paul is arguing, no, it actually does the opposite. It arouses sinful desires, evil passions. And the way that it works is as soon as you name that law, thou shalt not, and you put in that blank, I shall not, what? What? What can't I do? And automatically your heart goes towards that which you cannot do. I believe it's in Proverbs 9, I believe it is. I can't remember the exact verse, but it says, stolen water is sweet. Stolen water is sweet. And when you think about it, something happens when you're about to steal or you're doing something you know is wrong. Your heart starts to beat and you're excited about it. Listen, Paul says that the law arouses sinful passion. But secondly, the sinful passion leads to death. Our sinful passion leads to death. Again, this is opposite of what we think. We think that the law will do. We think that the law will make us better. But what I find that the law does the opposite. And so it doesn't stop us from sinning. And it doesn't produce anything good in us. But verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we would serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law does not promote, but it only prohibits. You ever notice that? The law keeps us from serving God. What does the law says? The law says, thou shalt not. In other words, you cannot. Instead of saying what you can do, all it tells you is you can't do that. You can't go here. You can't touch that. You can't. And that's all the law does. So now that we have been delivered from the law, Paul says, we should count it to be a blessing and a privilege to serve God. Because we don't have to worry about the letter of the law. We can serve in the love of the Lord. So verse 7, Paul says this, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? In other words, it may seem that Paul is being critical of the law as if the law is bad and it serves no purpose. Is it bad? He says in the second half of verse 7, certainly not. You see, the problem is not the law. The problem is you and I. It's us. The law is perfect. We are not. And so he continues in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, the law accomplishes two purposes here. The first purpose of the law, again, is to define sin. It's to define sin. If you look at what Paul is saying here, talking about covetousness, he's referring to the 10th commandment where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. I will make it more modern. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servants, meaning that if he have a nice business, you don't look at that, nor his female servants, nor his ox. In other words, if he have a Mustang, you know, or a donkey, a nice truck, you know, don't covet those things, is what the Lord will say. Listen, the law is good because it tells us what is wrong. Let's be clear about that. It is good because it tells us, it defines what is wrong. But secondly, the purpose of the law is to expose the sinner. You see, the law is like looking into a mirror. I think Paul described it in another section of scripture. But you ever look at in a mirror? The worst time, by the way, to look in a mirror is very early in the morning when you wake up. You know what you see? You know, white stuff kind of hanging, coming down here, and got stuff in your eyes. Your hair like this, you know. That's the worst time to look in the mirror. But understand, that's what you see when you go to the law. You're hoping to see some guy that is like, wow, or some girl like, woo, you know. But you see, this is not a pleasant thing. The law does that. It exposed the sinner, which is you and I. And what people tend to do is look at the mirror and blame the mirror for what they see. Listen, the mirror is perfect. Don't blame the mirror. You are the problem. In the same way, don't blame the law for what it exposes. You are the problem. The law is good. It's perfect. And so Paul continues in verse 8, but sin, taking the opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And the commandments which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. See, Paul here is saying, listen, I was tricked by my flesh. My flesh said, hey, you want to be more spiritual? Go to the law. And when you go to the law, when he went to the law, Paul is explaining that expecting to be more spiritual, he became dead. He found death instead of life. You see, the commandments, again, you shall not, says to you and to me, you shall. Oh, you need to. Go try that out. Go look into that. And we end up getting ourselves into trouble. I remember when I was younger, of course, every mom and every dad will tell their child, do not play with matches. What? Matches? What will be wrong if I play with matches? And so I grabbed the first box of matches I could find and went to the bushes and there, woo! I thought I told you, don't play with matches. Why did you do it? You see, the heart, again, the flesh, it desires to do what is evil. And so Paul is explaining this when he thought he would get life and see good things from the law, it brought death. It didn't make him a better believer. In the same way, when I became a Christian, at one point I was just enjoying being in relationship with the Lord until I came across the law. And then what I started to do is go back and say, well, let me see if I can keep these commandments. And what I find, especially with the law of the Sabbath, and instead of me coming better, I became bitter. And I started having hatred towards people and holding anger against them because they're not serving like I'm serving. They're not keeping the commandment. And it didn't help. It brought death. And so, therefore, verse 12, therefore, the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. You see, the law is not bad, Paul would say. The law is perfect because it's doing what God intended it to do. It's defining sin and is exposing the sinner. The law does have a weakness, however. The weakness, as Paul is describing, that the flesh, when it looks to the law, it arouses evil desires. When you look at it again, it arouses evil desire. That's one of the weaknesses of the law. But secondly, the law gives no power to overcome sin. Again, the law just tells you what is wrong, but it never gives you instructions of what you can do to be a better person. You see, like again, looking at the mirror won't tell you how to fix your face and how to get your hair. It just shows you what is wrong. It never gives you instruction or tells you what makeup or whatever you need to do to fix yourself. Verse 13, Paul now says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through me, through the commandments, might become exceedingly sinful. Is the law bad, Paul asks, because it arouses sinful passions in me? Paul will say, no. Again, the law is good. But how many of you here like cake? Well, we like cake because, well, it has sugar in it. And sugar is sweet. And is sugar a bad thing? Well, it's bad if you take too much of it. But in a sense, could you imagine a world without anything that's sweet like sugar? Man, the world would be so bland. But do you know that doctors use sugar or glucose to find cancer? So if someone has cancer, they give them glucose and they put them on an MRI, and you see that those cancer cells, they're just partying, man. Woo! Hey, listen, that's kind of what the law does. The law is like that sugar that the flesh just dances and parties when it gets some of the law. And the more you give it, the more it enjoys it. Again, the law, the sugar is not going to cure the cancer. Matter of fact, if you keep giving that cancer sugar, you're going to die a lot quicker. And so, in the same way, the law, again, is not going to cure you. And the more that you go to the law, all it does is just continues to feed the flesh, and you become sicker and more sinful. And so I believe that's a great mistake that so many Christians do after they become a believer. They run to the law, thinking they're going to be free, and only brings them to bondage. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You see, the law cannot be used to cure us because the law is spiritual, but we are carnal. The word carnal, if you're taking note, means fleshly, sensual. It really opposed to the spiritual. It's opposite to the spiritual. So trying to cure sin with the law, again, is like trying to cure cancer with sugar. You cannot do it. All it does is just arouse it. It feeds into it. Again, people try to use the law for something it was not intended to be used for. You know, it's kind of like a screwdriver. You take a screwdriver and trying to build a house, banging that nail with a screwdriver, it won't work. Same thing, you cannot take the law and try to build your life with the law. Now, the law, again, was not given to make us righteous, as Paul would argue in the previous chapter, not to make us holy. It cannot save. It just exposes and defines sin. Now, Paul is going to describe what happened to him personally when he tried to cure his sin by looking to the law. Look with me in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. You see, Paul was trying to fight the sin nature with personal efforts. In other words, he looked at the perfect law, the mirror, and saw himself, and he said, man, I'm going to try to do better. But he found himself being frustrated. The harder he tried, the harder he falls, the more he messes up. And he's, you know, going back and forth. What's going on in me? See, Paul was doing something what, again, I think a lot of people do. They try to use vitamin I to fix the problem. Vitamin I is not the cure. It will not make us better. And which vitamin I is that what we're saying? I will make myself better. I will do better next time. I will stop sin and I will try my hardest. I will be a better person. I'm failing, as Paul will say. I don't know what's wrong with me. Could you imagine how frustrating it is that the harder you try to be good, you're finding that you're just a wretched sinner? See, the problem is not fixed by adding vitamin I, because we all know in the middle of sin, S-I-N is I. And the more I touch things, the more I mess things up. So, verse 21, Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul here now diagnoses his problem. He again sees the new nature. Remember, we were raised with Christ. He sees this new nature, and his desire is to please God. That's our spirit man that wants to please God. But he finds that this law that is working against him, and he realizes that there is evil also present in him and is attached to this flesh. And he desires again to do good, but there is that battle that's waging. He's going between the two. So what is the solution? Listen, the law cannot fix him. The flesh cannot save him. Look with me, verse 24. Underline this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me, Paul asked. Who? Stop right there. Stop reading on to the end. I know you guys are trying to get there. But Paul realizes he is losing this battle against the flesh. It's kind of like, well, we all have seen it and we know about it, like quicksand. When you fall in quicksand, what do you do? Well, you try to swim, No. The more you struggle, the more you put effort, the deeper you sink. And that's the same thing with us, with the flesh. When we fall into sin and we try and I will do better, I'm gonna get out of there, we just find ourselves going deeper and deeper. And that's why oftentimes you will see Christians who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and now where did the Christian go? I haven't seen him in church for X amount of months now. What happened? Well, you see, they fell into sin and they're in the quicksand. I'm gonna do better, and they keep sinking, and then they're gone. Listen, Paul is saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is not vitamin I. The answer is vitamin J, Jesus Christ. Paul rejoices. It's kind of, I can just sense, oh, thank God is Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Lord. Because what the law couldn't do, what my flesh couldn't do, listen, only Jesus can do. And instead of wrestling and trying to get out of the quicksand, what we need to do, listen, is be still. If you're falling in sin, listen, be still. Don't struggle. Just be still. Lord, as Peter will say, save me. Lord, save me. Just trust the Lord. Listen, his grace is for fallen. His grace covered your sin. And yes, it may be shameful, and yet it may be embarrassing, but the Lord knew you would fall. He's not surprised that you're fallen. And he didn't say, now, I saved you, but now you need to keep yourself. Listen, he keeps us. You see, the second part of the Christian life is not only justification, but the second part is sanctification. Sanctification means that the Lord is going to cleanse you, and he's going to mold you and make you into his image. And listen, we're going to get into that in chapter 8, and it's going to be wonderful when we discover and unfold what Paul is talking about here. But again, be still. Lord, you rescue me. But secondly, again, we need to look to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, you need to read it. I believe it's verse 3. I could be wrong. But Paul says, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to personal efforts. Look to Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Meaning that he starts us out, and listen, he's going to finish the job. So be still and look to Jesus. The Bible describes Jesus as the great physician. And if you are sick and you know you're going to go to the doctor, what are you going to do? You're going to just lay there on that bed. Doctor, here I am. I got some issues. Please work on me. And understand he will do just that. But if you lay on that bed and as soon as he bring that knife and you say, wait, I got this, Lord. I got this. Give me that scalpel. All right, I'm going to, you know, do my own operation. Guess what? You're going to just lay there and bleed to death. It's not going to work. Thank God for Jesus. And that's what we have to look forward to. And I can't wait to get into chapter 8 because one of my favorite chapters, who will separate me from the love of God? Not your sin, man. He died for that. He covered that. That's the eternal life insurance we have. And so we are, again, going to close up here. And I just want to simply say this. If you know you're struggling, if you're struggling with sin, and you're trying your best, maybe it's time that you fall on your knees and surrender all again. Lord, I can't fix myself just like I couldn't save myself. I can't deliver myself, and so here I am, Lord. I'm laying before you. You do your thing. I'm just going to trust you. And watch the Lord deliver you. Because again, what Paul is arguing in this chapter is this. I no longer look to the law, because the more I look to the law, the more I'm drawn to sin. But the more I look to Christ, my perfect Savior, and choose to serve him and live for him, man, automatically, naturally, the things that of the flesh, the sin, is going to be behind you. And you're going to be looking towards your Savior. It's not rocket science, y'all. The Lord made it very simple, and he will do that work. Amen? And so, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Thank you. We burst out in praise, just as Paul did. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. And we thank you for him. Lord, I pray for everyone, including myself, Lord, that we will not turn towards the law, but we will turn towards our Lord, that he may do that work in us, do that deep work. Take that knife, the word of God, and cut and divide the soul and the spirit and destroy the things, the work of the flesh, Lord, and build us up in the things of the spirit that we may produce fruit that is pleasing to him. So, Lord, we thank you that we have your word that reminds us of these things, that we may have freedom, that we may have life and have it more abundantly. So, Lord, we are here and surrender to you again. And we thank you, we bless you, and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.